I am the bread of life, part two. Hopefully of two, but we'll see how we go this morning. And before we look at what Christ said about himself in John 6, we'll come to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would guide our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are. We thank you and praise you that though we were lost in sin and in darkness, desperate in our need, Lord, enemies of you, you saw fit to commend your love towards us. Lord, we thank you that Christ came with the express purpose of dying for us. Lord, thank you for his sinless life and his perfect sacrifice. And thank you for the word here that records so clearly his words and his claims. Help us to learn this morning what Christ was claiming when he said, "I am the bread of life." Help us to remember perhaps things that we've learnt many years ago. Certainly these truths are not new. But I just pray this morning your Spirit would minister them to us afresh and that we would grow in our love for you as we understand perhaps more deeply what you've done for us. Pray your blessing upon us now. Please give me the words to say. Turn our thoughts to your Son and hide me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The time and the place in John 6, just to bring us to a place where we can remember what we looked at last time. The place was the synagogue of Capernaum, and it was the day after Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes on that mountainside beside the Sea of Galilee. If you turn to John 6, I'm going to read some verses. Certainly this morning we're not going to overview a great section of the chapter. We did that last time. But if you look in John 6, we'll read from verse 26. The people that were there on the side of the mountain the day previously, some of them had travelled overnight to find Jesus where he was speaking in the synagogue. And at that time in verse 26, Jesus is answering them. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Here, just to remind us of what we looked at last time, Jesus knows the hearts of the people. And when this conversation, we called it last time the bread of life conversation, when this conversation takes place, Jesus is doing two things. He's revealing to them who he is. He says, "I am the bread of life." And he gives them a lot more information. But at the same time, he's holding a mirror before their eyes and showing them that the problem is not with Christ, but the problem is with them. He's revealing to the people their problem, their hearts, their desires. And last time I was with you preaching, we looked at the desires of the people and we saw some of the problems. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows why they sought him. And he commanded them to pursue spiritual realities, not material goals or temporal goals. Last time we saw how people overvalue the material at the expense of the spiritual. Jesus saw that these people desired to work works that were pleasing or approved to God. These people had an understanding that they could please God by their works. And we saw last time that people overvalue their own good works. We see how they misunderstand his teaching. They believe that salvation is by works. Later on, they misunderstand the message of the manna that Moses supposedly gave them in the wilderness. People misinterpret God's word. And lastly, we very briefly saw, for the sake of time, that people do have a desire for spiritual satisfaction, but they resist the demands of discipleship. That was last time, and it painted for us a very bleak picture of humanity in Jesus' day, the group that he was speaking to, but we know that picture is true for us today, true for the world around us, and that nature still lies within those, perhaps, that have been saved. It's a very bleak picture. But this morning we're going to look at the other facet of Christ's discussion. We're going to look at what he was telling us, telling the people that day about himself. In John 6:35, we read a verse that Jesus claims. He says, the word says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Christ is describing himself to us, the same God from the Old Testament that revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. From the burning bush, also as he met with him and said he wanted him to go to his people, he introduced himself as I am that I am. And later on in the book of Exodus, you see God adding to that description, saying, I am forgiving, I am merciful, I am long-suffering. He adds to that description. And this morning, we're going to be reminded from the New Testament, the same God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. God wants to, God is able to, and God wants to meet your very basic needs. First of all, why bread? I am bread. Why use that picture? Why use that metaphor? Well, he used a metaphor because he wanted to teach us something. And we can learn some things about bread this morning that we can apply and make application to the life of Christ. It's an interesting portrait, an interesting metaphor for the Lord Jesus to use. It's a substance that every culture knows of and uses. From the Australian like us who goes to the supermarket to buy a loaf of bread that comes sliced, packaged in plastic with a use-by date on it, and we pay from $1.50 through to $5 or more nowadays for a loaf of bread. From the American, the Australian, the people in Western cultures who buy their bread, to the savage in our eyes that sits beside a campfire and bakes their bread upon a hot stone, every culture throughout history knows of bread. It's consumed by people everywhere. Now, I'll give you some different cultural examples of bread, and I don't know what all of these are. Some of you may this morning. Bread's used in the form of pizza, chapatis, tortillas. Anyone know what a bocadillo is? One culture, that's bread. Baguettes, brioche, pitas, lavash, biscuits, pretzels, naan, bagels, puris, like the Hebrew, many others. All cultures have bread. If you went to prison, maybe not nowadays, I don't know what they serve in prison nowadays, but throughout history we know that in prison food was bread and water, and people lived on bread and water. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And the implication that we can take this morning, here and back in Deuteronomy 8, where Jesus was quoting from, man believed that he could live by bread alone. Man believed that he could. Like water, bread is a staple of life. In fact, the word bread is symbolic of sustenance or something that supports us, keeps us, our basic essentials. We know the phrase bread and butter. It's something that we need, the very basic essentials. And most people enjoy bread. Some people like meat. Some people don't like meat. Some people don't like vegetables and others do. But most people like bread. Hands up anyone who doesn't like bread. You feel free to. You can prove me wrong. I'm not expecting the entire congregation to put their hands up because most people like bread. Most ages, I give food to my daughter for dinner. And we're going to have a beautiful meal and we'll have some bread at the table and she'll eat bread till she's absolutely full at the expense of anything else that we've prepared. Children love bread. Everyone enjoys bread. Bread is one of the few foods, try and say that fast three times, few foods that can be tolerated by most digestive systems. Now, I want to say that today's bread is very different to the bread that people have eaten throughout history. And our bread is processed and bleached, and white bread's probably not very nutritionally valuable to us like bread has been throughout the years. Tastes the best, but is not necessarily the best for your body. Bread satisfies as well. You ever find that you eat bread, it fills your stomach and you feel full? You eat a bowl of lettuce, you eat the same amount of lettuce and it doesn't satisfy the same way that bread does. Lettuce might be better for you, I'm not sure. But I know that bread satisfies. We can see why Jesus was portrayed as bread. As we take the time this morning to dissect some of the words of the Lord, I want us to see that Jesus Christ is still the bread of life. He is the one that the world needs. He satisfies all that partake of him. There isn't a person in the world who can't tolerate him. There isn't a person who won't enjoy him. There's not a person that won't be satisfied by him. Bread is the most basic necessary requirement for life. You know, bread's needed daily. Christ is needed daily too. You've ever heard of the term the daily grind? Some coffee shops would have you believe that's to do with coffee, but it's not. That's not where the word came from. The daily grind is a term came back from England just after the fall of the Roman Empire, probably used well before then as well, but it refers to the grinding and crushing of corn or wheat grain in order to make flour for bread. It was something that needed to be performed daily. If you ground flour, it wouldn't keep. You needed to bake your bread fresh daily. And the grindstone was two round stones, one on top of the other, that you'd put your grain in a hole at the top and you'd spin it around, and the flour would be produced by the bruising and the crushing of the grain between the two stones. You wouldn't want to have one of the millstones hung around about your neck and cast into the bottom of the sea. These things were heavy. That's where the phrase the daily grind comes from. Something that you partake of daily. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he was teaching them that God was the source of all they needed for their daily life, their daily essentials. They were dependent upon God for the bare essentials. And I want to remind us this morning, and I'm sure it's just a reminder, that Christ is bread for the daily, day in, day out life. He's not a cake for special occasions. Daily bread. Christ is bread. He didn't say, "I'm the cake that we enjoy once or twice a year on our birthday or another special occasion." He says, "I am bread." And when he said, "I am the bread," he was telling them that he was the basic need the basic requirement that was needed for daily living. He said, "I am bread." He was claiming to be necessary sustenance for all. He was claiming to be easily digested, enjoyed by all, something that's satisfied, something that's required daily. Not only did he say, "I am bread," but if you look down in verse 32, we'll read from verse 30 to give us some context. "And they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Pardon me. He not only said, "I am bread," he said, "I am the true bread." What the people that came to him and posed this question had in their mind was they were hung up on Moses and the nation of Israel and this miraculous manna. And Christ says, "No, I am the true bread. I am the fulfillment of the picture. I am the true bread." Notice all the pictures you find throughout the scripture to do with bread, Christ fulfills. If we think about the miracle just the day before when Christ fed the 5,000, Jesus presented to them a type of himself just the day previous when he held up the bread and broke it and multiplied it and gave to the disciples and they gave to the multitude in front of him. He showed that he was sufficient for the need of the people. He is the all-sufficient Saviour. Notice if you look at the top of the chapter we're reading, when we think about this miracle, we see that the bread was enough for all. They had, in verse 11, as much as they would. And after they'd filled themselves, there was still an abundance left over in verse 13. See, that day before, that miracle was a type of Christ and how he would provide an abundance for all that would come. And when we think about the manna, we see another picture, a type of Christ. I want us just to think for a minute about the manna. I'm going to turn back to Exodus and read some passages that talk about the manna that came in the wilderness. And I have, I think, about 9 very quick points that just show how Christ is the fulfillment of the manna. Now, some will move through very quickly and some we won't. Some of them seem like they're a little bit more of a longer bow, drawing a long bow. Take them with a grain of salt. Bread's good with salt, but take them if you will. They're just some things that seem to indicate that Christ is the fulfillment of the manna. You read from Exodus 16, verse 14 through to 18, and we'll jump down to the end of the chapter. "When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather it of every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of the Lord did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it out, when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And if you jump down with me to verse 31 and 32, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. In verse 14 of that chapter in Exodus, we see that the first characteristic of the manna was that it was small. It was small. And that to me speaks of Christ's humility. Christ, the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, didn't come as a conquering king. He didn't come with fanfare and trumpet sound. He came born of a virgin in a manger. He started in Bethlehem. He didn't employ the riches he had at his disposal. He didn't come with fanfare and trumpet sound and ruling and reigning. He came as a servant. We know in Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus Christ lived a poor life when he was here in this world, but certainly he is the richest of all. All things were created by him and for him. We're created for his good pleasure, yet he lived a life as a servant, as a poor man, with nowhere to rest his head. Some say he came in this way in order to identify himself with sinners that he came to save. Certainly presents to us a perfect example of humility and thinking on others greater than ourselves. The manna was small, Christ was humble when he came. Secondly, in that same verse, it was round. Now, this is the longbow. To me, it speaks of Christ's eternal nature. He didn't have a beginning in Bethlehem. He'd always been. John 1:1 tells us that he is the eternal Son of God. There's never a time where he hasn't been, and there never will be a time where he is not. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. He is eternal. Now, if they were little sticks of manna, you wouldn't be able to say that. But because they're round, you can say that. Now, if that was the only comparison you could make, you'd say, how is that a type? But when you put it with everything else, we see that it was small, round, and also white. In verse 31 of Exodus 16, like coriander seed, but white. Surely that speaks to you, as it does to me, about how Christ led a sinless life. The sinless, holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in the white manna. He was born without sin, he lived without sin, and he died without sin. Absolutely impeccable. Can't impeach him. Nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Son of God. We know in 1 Peter 2, the Bible tells us he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The manna was white. Christ is sinless. And it came at night. The manna appeared in the morning, and it came by night, appeared in the morning. Jesus came into the world at a time of spiritual darkness. We know he came after 400 silent years. The Old Testament concludes with the book of Malachi, and then God doesn't speak again for some 400 years until Christ comes in Bethlehem. 400 years of spiritual darkness. Now that's not entirely, well, it is true, I just told you, but the prophet Daniel prophesied throughout that time. So though there's no revelation given through those 400 years, God did say what would happen. So it's not completely dark and silent in that sense. Did I confuse you? Sorry. But they were silent years. At the time when Malachi finishes, the Jews were living in Jerusalem. The Medo-Persian kingdom ruled over them. And they had the temple. It was smaller than Solomon's, but they had their sacrificial system set up. Things seemed to be going fairly well. But 400 years later, they're not really focused on the temple as much anymore. They've got synagogues popping up throughout the Roman Empire, which rule now. things have changed somewhat and not for the better. The pagan empires around about them had been deteriorating and disintegrating. Religions have fallen upon evil days. People were sick of polytheism. They were sick of the emptiness of faiths, spiritual darkness across the world at that time. The Jews had undergone pressure, trying to establish themselves as a nation, but failed. They still existed underneath the Roman rule. And they'd given up pretty much all hope. They were just holding out on the expectancy that a Messiah would come and establish a kingdom. They tried to do it in their own strength and not gotten anywhere. They were at a point in the history of Israel where they had no hope outside the Messiah. And at that time, Christ came. Time of spiritual darkness. And also in the East, we see the ancient systems of religion were also looking for something. The wise men from the East followed the star. Seems like Christ came at the perfect time, which we would believe to be true. Because Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law." The manna came by night. Christ came at a time of spiritual darkness. And the manna was misunderstood by those who found it. They called it manna, which means, what is it? Christ was misunderstood by those he came to. The very people he came to save. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The religious leaders of the day accused him of having a demon, a devil, called him mad. Why listen to him? By the way, Christ is still misunderstood today. Some call him a teacher, some call him a prophet, some call him a good man or a fool that died on a cross. He's still misunderstood, still rejected. He's more than those things. He is the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the very Son of God. Why do we try so hard to be understood by the world as Christians? Why do we expect to be understood by the world as Christians? We're being conformed into the image of Christ, are we not? Some of progressively as we yield to him in obedience, but ultimately when we're glorified and given a new body, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. We're becoming more and more like him. He was a man who was rejected, misunderstood and rejected by the world, yet we as Christians try so hard to please the world, to be understood by the world, to be relevant to the world, to fit in. But if they rejected and misunderstood the perfect Son of God, the man who was sinless, why do we ever expect them to accept or understand us? I try it too. We try and please the world. Waste of time. Please God. Don't try and be understood by those around us. Please God. The manna was sufficient for every man's need. We read those verses there that every man was to gather. Some gathered more, some gathered less, but there was enough for everyone. It was sufficient for every man's need. I read when I was studying that God produced the equivalent of 240 train carriages of manna every day for this nation. Now, trains that come in along the North Bendigo line, I don't know how many carriages, Linton? Two diesels. How many do they pull? 30-odd? Full of manna. 240 train carriages full of manna every day. Our God is able to provide for the needs of his people in abundance. And did he break into a sweat trying to provide for them in this day? No. Said and it was done. Created the world by the breath of his mouth, and it was done. Just like the loaves and the fishes the previous day, no one needed to miss out. You know, people the other day, previous day, sitting by the side of the Sea of Galilee, they could have refused to eat the bread and the fish, could they not? The disciples could have walked down and said, "Here, take, eat." And they said, "Don't believe it." Is that to say that there's not enough? No, there's enough for all. We know that all had their fill and that there was plenty left over. Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour. He meets the need of man's soul. There's no sin too great or too evil or too wicked that Christ would say or God would say, "No, I can't deal with that. That's beyond my grace." Praise God for that. God's never said you're too sinful for Christ. He's never said, "Sorry, there's no more room. My grace has been used up on all these other sinners." Christ is perfectly sufficient for all. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. The manna was sweet to the taste. Those who partook of the manna found it sweet, tastes like honey. And all those that sit here this morning would testify that Christ is sweet to the soul and satisfying to life. David did say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And not only that, it was to be kept. The manna was to be kept. Moses said, this is what the Lord said, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness. Christ is something that is bread that ought to be kept and shared from generation to generation. We shouldn't just share Christ with the lost. We need to make certain that we share him with our next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We need to train up young men and women, enable others to run in the race. Now, when we think about the race as a Christian, we think of it sometimes as a sprint, sometimes as a marathon, but it's neither. And sometimes we get it right. We see it's a relay race. We need to carry the baton and hold it on and pass it on to those around us. But in a relay race, you have one baton and you have one person to hand it to. In the Christian life, you have one truth. You have one baton, Jesus Christ. But you're not restricted to handing him to one person at the end of your leg. You're to hand him to everyone. Encourage everyone. Exhort one another daily, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We need to be handing on the bread, passing it on, giving it to others so that they too can run. And you find that's not just a race run in a line, that's a race that spreads across the world. And that's God's desire, that Christ should be preached throughout all the world. We need to pass on Christ to others, just like the manna was to be kept and passed on from generation to generation. There is more that we could say about manna, but simply to say this morning that we can see that Christ is the fulfillment of the type. He is the true bread. Not only is he the true bread, he is also the living bread. He is bread, he is the true bread, but in John 6:51 he says, I am the living bread. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. First of all, when we think about Jesus Christ being the living bread, I want to remind you that he is a person. Now you say, that's obvious. We know Jesus Christ is a person. He said, I am the bread of life. But I want to remind us this morning that Jesus Christ, the bread of life, is not a system, it's not a denomination, it's a person. Living bread. We can't be saved by some religious organisation or system. We can't be saved by a denomination or by a series of works. Salvation is found, as we should know, in Jesus Christ alone. We know that there is not salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We know this to be true of salvation. We've heard it preached many times. But I think often we forget that spiritual sustenance, spiritual food is found in a person, not in a church denomination, not in a building, not in a system, not in an order of service, not in the hymns we sing. We grow and are sustained by Jesus Christ, not by coming to church, not by sitting under the teaching about the bread, not by listening to good sermons or singing about the bread. We grow by partaking of the bread. Now, we can come here for years and not taste Christ. Now, yes, we might have been saved, all right? I'm not talking about partaking of him and receiving the gift of eternal life. But in order for us to grow, we need to be continually partaking of Christ. We need to be growing by him. Now, it's a good thing to come to church. It's a good thing to sing good hymns. It's good to be here as often as we can. But if you're coming here and you're not partaking on Christ, you won't grow. If the teaching doesn't help us to partake on Christ, it's not good enough teaching. You know, I get this wrong. I've got this wrong throughout different times of my life. Start thinking that we come here out of routine or repetition and somehow that's good enough. But brothers and sisters, it's not. If you're coming here out of routine or because you've got nothing else to do on a Sunday or it's just what mum and dad did and just what I have to do, then you're missing the point. You need to partake on Christ. You won't grow. You won't have spiritual sustenance. You won't be satisfied in your soul unless you partake on Christ. The teaching, the fellowship, they're good things, but you need to be engaged with the person of the teaching, not just the teaching. And I confess I've had that backwards a number of times. Let's not forget that it comes from Christ. He's not only the living bread, but he's the bread of life. He is a person who lives, but he is a person who gives life. He is the living bread that has power. He has the power to give life, the power to save, secure, satisfy every sinner that comes to him by faith. Now, this is what separates Christ from all those other self-professed messiahs or prophets or whoever they may be. Though there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Christ is different. He's the only one who can give life. The living bread will give a man life. Physical bread can sustain a man for a short period of time, but he will die. The children of Israel in the wilderness died. Now, Christians, we may die. Just because we've partaken upon the bread of life doesn't mean we're going to live in this state forever. But after we die, we will live with him forever, those of us that have partaken upon him. Simple fact is, everyone who places their faith in Christ for salvation is going to live with him forever. And I know that's a simple truth, but it's a blessed truth. This is the bread that which did come down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So, our last point, given a few minutes, and it'll lead into the Lord's table this morning. I am the broken bread. We've seen how he is bread, called himself bread. We've seen how he said, I am the true bread, I am the living bread. But that living bread needs to be broken. Read verse 51 with me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In order for Christ to provide himself as bread, he needed to be broken. Now, if you, going back to our picture of bread that we began with, if you took a handful of grains out of the field and a cup of water, you ate the grains and you drank the water, you would probably not get a lot of nutrient out of it, especially if you didn't chew. Probably be painful. To make flour, grain needs to be ground. The grain needs to be bruised, needs to be crushed, needs to be mixed with water. And the gluten within the grain needs to be stretched and drawn out in order to make something that forms itself as a loaf. Christ too needed to be bruised. He needed to be broken. He needed to be drawn out like water. But bread's not eaten raw. Bread needs to be baked and cooked. And Christ needed to die. In order for him to provide life, he needed to be broken. He needed to die. He needed to endure the agony of the cross so that we may be able to partake of the salvation that's found in him. And we remember that this morning. The very reason he came. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We know in Revelation 13, the Lamb is mentioned as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The very purpose and intent of Christ's sacrificial death was something that's been around before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a miraculous truth. It's a blessed truth. That the perfect Son of God would come and live a sinless life with the express purpose of dying for the sins of his very enemies, those that hated him. It's an amazing thing to meditate upon and think upon. Christ needed to be broken. He needed to be broken into pieces like the bread on the other side of the sea so that many could partake. This was the purpose of him coming. Just going to read from Exodus 34 as we close very shortly. Where the Lord passed before Moses in the cleft of the rock and he proclaimed himself. He said, the Lord, or the I am God, proclaims his name and says, I am merciful. Now I'll read it to you from Exodus 34, verses 5 through to 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. John 6:35 says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let's remember when he says that, he's saying that he is the true. He is the fulfillment of the types. He is the living. He is the one who is a person who came down from heaven and one who is able to impart life. But in order to do these things, in order for God to be merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, in order to be merciful on thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, one must be broken. The perfect Son of God needed to die. Tells us in that verse, God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers of the fathers upon the children. But we can be cleared because Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the statement that he made in that synagogue that day where he said, I am the bread of life. Help us, Lord, to remember. Help us, Lord, to partake of our Saviour daily with him in fellowship and with him in prayer. Pray that we would be people that enjoy his company each day and not seldom on special occasions. Help us, Lord, to appreciate all that you've done for us by allowing yourself to be bruised, broken, hung upon a cross and die for us. Help us to appreciate and love you the more as we think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.